One of Jesus Christ's foundational statements regarding his church comes out of Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's Matthew 16, 18. There's a lot of confusion about what the church of God is. If we look out at the world today, there is so much confusion. We see a diverse mess of contradictory teachings founded not in the Bible, but in man-made tradition that altogether just dwarfs and obscures the true church that Jesus Christ founded and promised in that verse to build and sustain. Christ, in fact, prophesied about a great false church that would rise. All the prophets speak of it in the New Testament. The book of Revelation speaks to this false church, false doctrines that it would have, and false teachers. The story of the rise and the eventual fall of that false church can be found in one of our booklets, The Church Jesus Built. It's not my purpose to talk about today, but I did get quite a lot of the sermon material out of this booklet, and it's a good read. So if you like what you hear today, check that out for more detailed information than what I can give in a sermon. It's quite a good resource. My purpose today, rather, is to talk about fundamentally what is that church that Jesus Christ founded. How can I be sure that I'm a part of that and not a part of anything else built by anybody else? We can make a few observations. For one, it's not enough just to specify what it is that makes us different in practice. God's law, for example, makes us different in practice in a number of ways. Just like the sermon that we heard, one of those is our clean and unclean meats. We don't eat unclean meats. That makes us different. That's not enough to make you part of God's church. It's not enough to have knowledge of the truth. It's not enough to show up here each week. The church founded by Jesus Christ, we understand to be a group of people specially chosen and called by God, called to understand his truth and to become circumcised in heart. And this is only the beginning. This begins a total lifelong transformation by God's Spirit that's accomplished by relentless humility day by day as we go through life. I'd like to break down that statement. For those that did get the sermon worksheet, it's there at the bottom for your reference, and my main points come straight from it. So starting, a people specially chosen and called by God. This is the first thing to understand about what the church is and what the church is not. The church is a people specially chosen and called by God. The word church in English is very haphazardly used. Hopefully we understand that, we know that. You know, sometimes we might find ourselves guilty of saying, "Oh, I'm going to church," and maybe not specifying what we mean. You know, even when we pulled up here today, I was explaining to my daughter, you know, the church is not the building we go to. It's not the place we drive to. It's not the building we walk in. It's not the organization or the incorporation. It's not the United Church of God and International Association. It's not something that's filed with paperwork in the government of any country on earth. To put it in a nice rhyme, it's the people, not the steeple. Jesus Christ first used the word translated today as church in Matthew 16, 18. What is it he was promising to build? The Greek word translated as church is, many of us know, ecclesia. Ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia. The original meaning of that word ecclesia, you know, literally it means the called out ones, those who have been called to assembly. But ecclesia had a specific meaning in Greek. You know, at that time, you know, we're all American citizens. Anyone born in America is. There are also pathways to citizenship. In the Roman Empire, and even in Greece before them, not everybody was a citizen. That was a special privileged status. Okay, so if we put our minds at that time, the ecclesia in Greek culture, Roman culture, originally denoted a gathering of citizens, who were those of a privileged status, who came together to govern. Every town had its ecclesia, where the people came together. Jesus Christ and the disciples, when writing the New Testament, co-opted this word for a reason. Yes, it means an assembly, but it's a very special assembly. It denotes those who have a special status that no other people on earth have. The church of God, the ecclesia, is an assembly that is called together by God the Father himself, that is headed over, presided over by Jesus Christ himself. It has the greatest possible spiritual status in all time, all the universe, to be called children of the Most High God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, because this word ecclesia, it's used, again, translated as church throughout the New Testament, but there's another word for the group of people that God has chosen to be his church that helps us understand this. So the ecclesia, the idea is that it's a group of people called together to a special privileged status. Now, this is reinforced by the use of another word in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 31. Note how Christ refers to his people. Matthew 24, 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is at his return. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so this is clearly talking about the church, those that are going to be gathered together and resurrected at that time with Christ. If we look back at verse 23, we see this word elect again. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so it's not possible to deceive the elect, but people are going to try. Again, that false church that was going to rise, Jesus Christ said that was going to be there. Should be no surprise to us. Then back in verse 22, this word's used again. Unless those days, the days of that great tribulation, were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Do you know what the Greek word translated elect is? It's electos. Okay, that's not that insightful, is it? Electos, obviously what happens is our English word elect is coming straight out of the Greek word electos. So what did it mean? I mean, much like when we look at the word elect in English, if I elect something out of a group of objects, I've chosen some of them. That's what the word meant. It meant the chosen ones. The chosen ones are the elect. And notice how important this group of people is. I mean, who's gathered at the return of Christ? The elect! Who's not going to be deceived? The elect. For whose sake is the tribulation shortened? For the elect's sake. Talk about a special status as the people of God in that ecclesia, the called out assembly. We understand that we, the church of God, are the elect of God today, chosen for citizenship in heaven. You can find the reference to that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Where it says that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's kind of building on that concept of the ecclesia, the cultural concept of the citizens that came together with that special status. Citizenship in heaven is a very special status. That's another way of putting our relationship with God as his children. It's an offer, by the way, that is not extended to mankind in general. That is not extended to them in general at this time. It has not been shared with them yet. It's soon to be, and that's going to happen at a later date, when God's kingdom comes at Christ's return. It's a wonderful comfort. In fact, the sermonette commented, I was very glad for that, on the fact that not just anyone can understand these things. It takes God opening a person's mind. That's going to get to our next point. I mean, how does God call this assembly together after all? How does anyone know if they are called to the ecclesia? When is it clear that I'm part of that electos? It has to start with God's personal revelation to that person. This is the starting point. This is the next major point. We are chosen and called for what? To understand his truth. We are chosen and called to understand God's truth. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Christ's discourse leading up to the days of unleavened bread, he refers to himself there numerous times as the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. We'll get into that, come unleavened bread. But we'll notice a few statements here about this fact that not just anybody could show up and follow Christ and understand these things successfully. That's just not the case. In John 6, 37, I mean, it's a nice idea, but it's not the case. John 6, verse 37, Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Okay, so there are some that the Father is going to give to Christ, and he's not going to cast them out. Maybe that's not so clear. Come with me to verse 44. By the end of this chapter, it's going to be very clear. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, that's the same group of people, the elect, that are drawn from the four corners of the earth in Matthew 24, 31. Those are the ones drawn to Christ that will be raised up at the last day, and none of them can come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. That implies that not everybody is able to do that. It takes action from God in a person's life for this to happen. And we can seal that in verse 65, if we're still not getting it, third time. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So why do some understand and some do not? No matter how clear we try to make it in our explanation, the ability of people to respond to the truth of God is limited by the calling of God the Father. And we don't know who that is at a glance. Jesus Christ did. In fact, if you back up just a few verses, verse 64, it says, there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe and who would betray them. I mean, he could look out and know, well, these guys aren't getting it. They're not the ones that are called to me by the Father, the ones drawn to me. They're not the ones to whom it's been granted, but these over here are. And we can't do that today. So when we speak to people about the truth of God, we always do it in the hope that God will call them, and in the hope that God will open their mind to understand and receive these things. Not even just understand it in the moment academically, but to receive it down in the heart, to be able to make a difference. We tend to find out who those people God's calling are based on their response, based on the fruit. You know, the fruit is something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. It becomes evident in a person's life when they have changed, when they have repented, when they become a different person than they were before. That's how we know. Now, all this in John 6 underscores a certain reality. If the main point is that we are chosen and called to understand God's truth, and specifically now, from the words of Christ, this is happening at a time when others are not called to understand those things. This leads us to a certain reality that most people who seek God today do so in vain. That might sound pretty harsh, but they do so in vain. They cannot or do not understand the plain truth of the Bible. For a simple reason, because it has not been granted to them. God has not revealed it to them yet. And it doesn't matter that they are good people who are doing their best with what they know. That doesn't matter, because the kingdom of God is not obtained by human effort. This is a critical point that we've really got to sink in. It can sink in on a number of different levels, so I'll say it again. The kingdom of God is not obtained by human effort, not by that of other people that I think are so great who are doing good works that just don't understand God's truth. Their human effort is not going to get them into the kingdom of God. And likewise, my human effort is not what got me into this calling. It's not what gets me into the kingdom of God either. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Where Paul talks about our calling and how it comes about. Again, reinforcing this same point that it's not by human effort, but by the calling of God and the choosing of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Yeah, I don't want to skip over that. Sometimes these familiar scriptures, it's like if you've got them as a memory scripture and you've known them so well, heard them so many times, you kind of forget what they're actually saying. You see your calling, brethren. In other words, look at the nature of your calling. Think about it. Consider it. See it. See this. See the following. Not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Okay, a few, but not many. Rather, verse 27, God has chosen, It's the choice of God. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see your calling. What does that mean for me and you when we look at the fact that we are this specially privileged group of people, right, called to understand God's truth that other people can't and don't at this present time, called to be sons and daughters of God, having citizenship in heaven? What we see is that it was God that revealed these things to you and me. And we can't ever let ourselves be deluded into thinking, you know, I just studied really hard and I wanted it really bad and I figured it out. I pieced it together bit by bit and I dug out the truth on my own. You know, I looked so hard, I studied so hard, or I was trying so hard, or I was humbling myself and seeking God and wanted it so badly. You might have been doing those things at some point in your life before God revealed his truth to you. Better definitely be doing those things after he reveals his truth to you. But the point is that those things are not what determines whether God calls a person. That human effort comes to nothing. In fact, that's the point, is that it is going to be shown to have come to nothing for the vast majority of mankind. The mighty, the noble, the wise according to the flesh. Now, why has God done this way? And why did he choose the weak things? Why did he choose us and not the other fine people zipping around town today, going about their business? It's for the glory of God and to show his mercy, to show his power, his greatness, that he has done this for us at this time and not to others at this time. For us before the rest of mankind, who's also going to receive this understanding in his kingdom. We say that it's done for his glory. Again, this is why he's chosen us first rather than others. In absolute terms, if we talk about why God has chosen us, I mean, he created all mankind for the same wonderful purpose, to become children in his kingdom, to receive glory, to be made like him. You know, he created us for that. But the way God has worked is that he has chosen a small group now to understand and to respond to that calling to be the first fruits of his creation. God's calling is an offer. It's an invitation. God's going to show his power in bringing us into that full relationship, that fullness of his kingdom in the end. And eventually extend that to everyone who's ever lived. Wonderful understanding that we have of that. Wonderfully inclusive. Now, God's calling is an offer. It's an invitation. So say you get an invitation in the mail. Now you've opened it, you've looked at it, you've seen what it says, that so-and-so is having a party at such and such a time, and now you're liable for your response, right? Am I going to go to this or not? Am I going to fill out the RSVP or pretend it was lost in the mail? Or what is our response supposed to look like when it comes to this calling? If we are actually going to go through with this and respond and become part of the Church of God, what has to take place? That's the next major section. We are chosen and called, first to understand his truth, but also we're chosen and called to become circumcised in heart. That is what you call a pregnant expression, circumcised in heart. It has a lot of meaning that is found all throughout the pages of the Bible. We are chosen and called to become circumcised in heart. Let's unpack what that means a little bit. It goes very deep, but Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 will give us a start. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Here Paul's explaining, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised. All right, circumcision was a big deal in the early New Testament church. You'll remember the Jews would not so much as sit to eat with a Gentile, or they would have to wash their hands after they had been in a place where Gentiles had been, lest they had touched something a Gentile had touched. And circumcision was their physical sign of the covenant. In Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Okay, circumcision in the flesh is made with hands, and also a knife, or today a scalpel, rather. I assume. I haven't watched one lately. The circumcision made without hands. Hands are not involved. This is something that God does. How is it accomplished? It's by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is this circumcision of Christ? Verse 12, it elaborates. It says, being buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. This is the explanatory phrase. This is the point at which a person can be said to be circumcised in their heart. Having the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, they are buried with Christ in baptism. We understand that going under the waters of baptism represents our death. It's putting off the sins of the flesh in that way. It says, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism. You know, why is that important? Why is that the circumcision of the heart? Well, when it says baptism, that's code for the whole process that goes into that. That's not just a dunking underwater, right? That is the point in which a person receives the Spirit of God. After they are baptized, we lay hands on them. They receive God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gives you a new heart and writes the law of God on your heart and mind. It's what changes you. It's what begins a new spiritual creation in every one of us, makes us a different person. That's when we receive the Spirit of God to be in us, no longer merely with us. You know, working with us, the Spirit of God opens our understanding, opens our mind. It brings the invitation. It gives us that calling, that drawing to Christ by the Father. Accepting that is through baptism and the laying on of hands to receive God's Holy Spirit. There was a recent sermon, actually, on water baptism given by our elder here in Northern Virginia, Mr. Ray Clore. It's on our YouTube channel. If anybody missed it, definitely recommend checking that one out. It's critical, foundational insight. Verse 13, let's continue in Colossians chapter 2. It says, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of this wraps in together. The time of our baptism is the time where we're circumcised in heart. It's when we receive the Spirit. It's when we're forgiven our trespasses. It's when we are made alive, no longer walking in a body of death. Having wiped out, verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, it's saying that the whole record of our debts and our sins that was against us, that was contrary to us, God has removed that record. He has wiped away the sin debt that we spent all of our life accumulating, a bill that we never, ever could have paid in our entire lifetime that we had before God because of sin, paid in full by the blood of Christ through faith, and by faith entering into covenant. Entering into the covenant is a step that can't be skipped. There has to be dying with Christ through baptism. There has to be becoming a new spiritual creation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Notice what happens after that. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them in it. Okay, so in one sense, yes, Christ showed victory over Satan the devil, victory over death, critically important in general terms, but in personal terms, two of Satan's greatest weapons against us are what? Well, he's the accuser of the brethren, right? Accusation is a tool of Satan. Make you feel bad about the things you've done. Accusation along with guilt. And guess what things are totally removed through that process of baptism and becoming a new creation? All those accusations, even if they were true, nailed to the cross. Gone. Satan's power over our life, the claim of death over our life, removed, taken away. And guilt, we're told that our guilt goes away in Christ. It's amazing to understand. Now, I've used this phrase, circumcision of the heart, probably five or six times, and yet you do not see that here in Colossians 2. The place where you find the reference to that and where it's called that is Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. I won't turn there, but I wanted to give the reference for completeness. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. And the concept of being circumcised in heart, we'll see in just a minute, was present even in the Old Covenant. But first, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Hebrews being a wonderful linchpin between understanding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and their relationship and the relationship of the law to the New Covenant. The book of Hebrews is the place to go for all of that. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7, it's speaking of the two covenants. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, that is, if the Old Covenant, the covenant at Sinai, had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. So there was a problem with the first covenant. And what was the problem? Verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, that is, finding fault with the people. What was the fault with the people? Well, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. What was the problem? They did not continue in my covenant. That was the problem. They didn't continue in it. If they had continued in it, things could have been different. God could have continued to work with them. But verse 10, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is what's going to be different. Okay, the problem with the first one was that the people didn't follow it. So the difference with the new covenant that we are now part of, it says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in that one verse quoted from prophecy, we dispel so much misunderstanding in the false Christianity today about what the new covenant is. It's not at all sweeping aside the law of God to make room for grace. It's the extension of grace along with a new heart and a new spirit, having the law written on your heart and on your mind so that we can keep God's way. It's the circumcision not in the flesh and not trying to be righteous according to my own power. Again, the kingdom of God is not obtained by human effort. It's not by me, it's by God working in me, by God changing me, that these things will be accomplished, that you and I can come to keep the law of God more and more, and go through a process of being perfected over time, as we see in Scripture. This is how we become a new creation spiritually. It's how God makes us new. The promise of a new heart, in fact, is central to the new covenant. I won't turn there, but the reference on that is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Okay, so the receiving of the new heart coincides with receiving God's spirit in us. So a lot of ways this idea of being circumcised in heart is tied together. And this concept I mentioned was there even under the Old Covenant. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we'll see God's intent from the beginning. Always important to remember that God is a God of consistency. His plan didn't just up and change because he figured that the first plan he had was bad. No, we read the problem with that first covenant was the people, that they didn't continue in it. So in Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12, we can read, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What did God want all along? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, not holding anything back. Right? All your heart and all your soul. This is a form of that greatest commandment, as Christ pointed out. When they asked him what was the first and greatest commandment in the law, this was it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So what does God require? Well, everything. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. All along, yes, God commanded them physical circumcision in the flesh. But all along, he wanted the same internal change that he promises to me and you, that God himself will make in me and you by his Holy Spirit. That's what he wanted for his people Israel, to circumcise their hearts and be stiff-necked no longer. Again, this is a demonstration that knowledge only goes so far. Understanding of the truth only goes so far. Another important point that we can touch on while we're here, you know, God's calling to them was to them and to their descendants. Verse 15, the Lord delighted in only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. What about our children today? You know, all this talk of really being in the church, requiring the circumcision of the heart, requiring baptism, requiring receiving the Holy Spirit. Our children are called today. You're not yet part of the church of God until you are old enough to make that commitment to God, and we hope you will. But as far as being called, you've known these things from your youth. You know this now. You're learning this information. You're learning the truth. And in time, when the time is right, hopefully you'll respond to that by going through with baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. But the calling is to you as well. In fact, the United Church of God has a study paper on that topic. I believe it's called Are Our Children Called Now? So for anyone who's curious, because it's been a question in the Church of God, because sometimes children get to a certain age and they've left the teachings that they received as a child. Does that mean they weren't called? Does that mean that God is not calling our children? Well, our answer in the United Church of God is no. That our children do have a special calling, a special place, that God looks after them, that he watches over them. In fact, that's found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says that your children are holy. Even just one believing parent makes their children holy. Why? Because they're going to teach them the way of God. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we see this another time repeated in this book, the concept of the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, let's look at verse 2, and then drop down to verse 6. It says, you return to the Lord your God, so when you have gone astray, when you've been taken captive, but you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. So again, same criteria God was always looking for. All your heart, all your soul, and pass it on to your kids. Verse 6, it says, when you've done that, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Wait, so this means that God is going to take the action to circumcise your heart. That's what he was telling them. Back in chapter 10, it says, circumcise your hearts. Here it says, God will circumcise your heart. The action being on God to perform this, because the people did not. It's not enough to have God's Spirit simply with us to have understanding. We have to have it in us in order to accomplish the next step. Okay, receiving the circumcision of the heart requires repentance from every person, whether you grew up in the church or whether you didn't grow up in the church. Everyone has to come to God with repentance, recognize the need for repentance, and go through that. Does that mean that our work is done when we receive the Holy Spirit? Because by that time, we repented. By that time, we are doing the right things now, right? We have turned away from the former way of life, and we are ready to do the right things, and I've received God's Spirit. Great. All I've got to do is just show up and not slip and fall on my face. Right? No, wrong. When we have received the circumcision of the heart, that begins a total transformation of our life by God's Spirit. This is the next phase. It begins a total transformation by God's Spirit in us. God's miracle of salvation begins at baptism, but it is fulfilled by repentance, conversion, total transformation of our lives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Here we have the apostles preaching at the outset of the church. Chapter 2 is where we find the church of God founded with the Holy Spirit poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, many places in the New Testament we can go for the same teaching. It was fundamental to the church at that time. It's fundamental to the church today. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Two related concepts brought out right there. Repent and be converted. Both of them given in the form of a command, as an imperative. Both parts of the same process. Now, when we talk about repent and be converted, sometimes when we talk about repentance, what we mean by be converted is summarized in that, right? We do that with language a lot. It's not nearly as precise as some of us may wish it to be. When we talk about the process of repentance, it includes the idea of conversion. What is the difference? What am I talking about? The word for repent in Greek literally means to perceive afterwards. To perceive afterwards. It's about understanding that the former things we had done were wrong. Okay? Understanding, perceiving, recognizing, admitting that the sin we committed, what it was first, and that it was wrong, acknowledging the need to change our mind, to change our heart, to change our behavior. That's what the word for repent means when literally in the Greek it means to perceive afterwards. To be converted is got a little more specific meaning to it. It means to turn towards something. It emphasizes the other part of that, not just turning away from sin, but turning towards God and towards His ways, taking the necessary action in doing so. Not only acknowledging wrong that we've done and committing not to repeat that, but taking positive action to do what's right. So we have to repent and be converted. This is kind of the long form, you could say, of the formula. Turn away from evil and do what's right. All right, we do that. We receive baptism. We understand conversion is a longer process. Now, when we have be converted here, that's turning toward God, is that something that we can do in the snap of our fingers? Well, for that matter, is repentance something we can really do with the snap of our fingers, just having acknowledged something was wrong? No. We all know anybody who's had a habitual sin, any kind of sin, frankly, knows that it is not easy to turn from all your sins. And just because I decide today I want to follow every law of God does not mean I'm going to tomorrow follow every law of God to a T, unfortunately. Fortunately, though, in the Proverbs it says, the righteous man, though he stumbles seven times, the Lord will lift him up. That's our process of perfection. That's our process of conversion, our process of transformation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where it really lays this out in verses 1 and 2. Again, that old covenant concept being circumcised in your heart from Deuteronomy 10 and chapter 30 spoke in both places to following the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, right? Not leaving anything behind. It's precisely what we see in the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If your body's a living sacrifice, that means every part of your body, every part of your being, is given over to God. There's all your heart and all your soul, just put in different language. And it doesn't end there. Verse 2, it's not just the one-time giving of it. It's continual, it's ongoing, and it's transformational. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know what it means to conform. Sure we do. We see people do it all the time. Sometimes maybe we do it. You know, we see something that others are doing, and we start doing it. There are a lot of really good studies on this kind of thing, but we see it happen with, if I talk about the kids again, through school, suddenly everybody's got the little rubber bands in the shape of the animals. Can't get enough of them. All the kids are conforming to having those little things on their wrists. And then they get the pop bracelets, and they're popping the little things, okay? Those things are harmless. Those things are fun, I think. A lot of evil in the world that wants us to conform to it, that draws us to conform to it, that we have to resist and avoid. You know, it comes out in our entertainment. It comes out in all kinds of places. Almost everywhere we look can come out in friends. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Christ said that. In the world, but not of the world. In doing so, we are not conformed to this world, even though we have to live in it, have to interact with other people, even get along with them, even have peace with them, even love them, love all people. But don't be conformed to them. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In fact, there are two words here that are used, transformed and renewing, that really speak to the completion of this process and the fact that no part of us can be left untouched by God's hand. A total and complete change. The word for transformed is where we get the English word metamorphosis. It comes from the Greek metamorpho, and there's another O. I don't know how to pronounce it. Not my thing. But it comes, the word metamorphosis, which is how we talk about like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Until I learned this, I just assumed that the caterpillar went in a cocoon, it was nice and warm, and maybe over here in the shoulder of the caterpillar or whatever they have that counts as a shoulder, a little wing would just start to emerge and grow in just the right way. Oh yeah, normally they're green, but then they turn black and the antennae pop out in a different way. And you just imagine it, you know, like Animorphs, if you ever saw the old book series, the covers, got the kids turning into animals and back in different stages. That's not what a caterpillar does. That's not what a metamorphosis is. You know what happens to that caterpillar? Turns into basically a puddle of goo inside that cocoon. It is completely broken down and completely reassembled into a different creature. Now, whether that's exactly what was in mind, whether they understood scientifically about how these things undergo metamorphosis in that time, it's kind of irrelevant, but it makes the point for today. When we are transformed, when we have the renewing of our mind, when it's refreshed, when it's changed, it has to be that same type of total transformation, where nothing is left quite the way it was, where God's Spirit has no part of our life held back from Him, where God's influence, His correction, His refinement, His shaping of our character is totally in His hands. Now, all of these processes working together, okay, repenting, being converted, being transformed, being renewed in our mind, all that together is necessary. How does all that happen? It happens by submitting to the power and the perfect will of God. It happens by submission to God's Spirit that's in us. Without God's Spirit, let's drill this in one more time, the kingdom of God is not obtained by human effort. Without God's Spirit, we are powerless to accomplish these goals. Just like Israel did not continue in God's covenant. They needed that new heart, they didn't have it. What's God's solution? To give us the new heart. If we don't have that, though, then we're powerless. In fact, Romans chapter 7, chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that he was powerless apart from God's Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not submitted to the law of God, nor can it be. So how do we access the life-changing power of God each day? How do I move myself down that road once I get on it? The narrow road to eternal life. How do I make certain that I am going to be transformed by the Spirit of God? The answer has to be relentless humility. Relentless humility. I want to tell a story about that involving what we might not think of as an example and a paragon of humility. Famous basketball player. Okay, now you're probably thinking, who's the most humble basketball player I can think of? Well, it's probably not Dennis Rodman, is it? No, in fact, if you know him for anything, Dennis Rodman was known for being ostentatious, a bad boy, kind of a bruiser, you know, radical, did all kinds of strange things, crazy colors of hair, crazy tattoos, and things like that. What's he got to do with humility? Came across some interesting information. You know, Dennis Rodman, what he's known for, apart from that kind of crazy reputation he had, he wasn't just another player on the Chicago Bulls during Michael Jordan's epic, you know, rise and all his championships. No, Dennis Rodman was the league-leading rebounder for 7 straight seasons in the NBA. Okay, that's something he accomplished in his own right. Great defensive player in his own right. One of the best of all time, in fact. You know, what was his key to success? Well, you might think, For any NBA basketball player, I would think of these guys as ones that would be like, you know, I just got to show up and do my thing, right? I just got to be there. I just got to work hard. I just got to, you know, get up and get that rebound. That's how I be the best rebounder. Kind of the opposite of humility, right? Involved in a response like that you would expect. So there's this interesting story when Dennis Rodman was playing for the Detroit Pistons, actually, and he was not doing layups with the other guys. All right, so one of the guards for the Pistons walks up and says, "Well, you think you're a big shot? You know, you're not going to warm up with the rest of us, not going to do your layups. You're too good for that. You think you're better?" And Dennis Rodman looks at him and says, "I was just watching how the ball rotates, you know, like when you shoot, it goes back 3 times, but when he shoots, it only rotates 2 times before it hits the rim." And at that moment, you know, this guy realized, like, wow, this dude is thinking about this game on another level. He is looking at this fundamentally in a different way than the rest of us. Yeah, he's really got an attitude to move forward. Kind of shows an attitude of being willing to learn something, right? Not an attitude of, well, I'm here, I've made it to the top, I've got it all figured out, which is exactly the attitude we have to avoid as Christians. The idea that we have it figured out because we have come to God's truth and received the Holy Spirit. You know, he had this humble approach to the game of basketball. He spent a whole summer, he says, just watching the different ways that ball can bounce off the rim so he could figure out where to put himself to get it, to make himself the best rebounder in the NBA. A humble approach to the game of basketball that paid off, that showed a relentless focus on the fundamentals. The fundamental that we need to relentlessly focus on is humility. It is the key. If we talk about submitting to God's Spirit, that's an act of humility. We better know how to do it and how it works. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we get a lesson in humility from Jesus Christ in one of the parables, Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Okay, so he's speaking to people who are trusting in themselves for their righteousness. Okay, trusting in themselves for their righteousness, this is what's spoken of all throughout the New Testament as salvation by works. This is what those that later become part of the circumcision party throughout the rest of the New Testament when the church is founded were guilty of. People who trusted in themselves, thinking that the kingdom of God was obtained through human effort. Christ was preaching about that before the church was even really founded. It's a good thing he gave this instruction. Let's read it. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Okay, this guy was looking good. He had all the right trappings of a righteous person. He was showing up at the temple, making his appearance. He was making his prayer. You know, he was refraining from doing what this other man, the tax collector, was doing. Tax collectors being known, he even calls them out as extortioners there in a way. Tax collectors in the Roman world would go and collect taxes for the government. While they were at it, they would take a slice for themselves, personally, away from people. Okay? Very bad reputation. So he's fasting twice a week, like someone who's really drawing near to God. He appears very impressive outwardly, in other words. Anybody looking at this, at that time, you know, for us, it's hard sometimes. We know the outcome. We know the right principle. Christ was speaking to people who did not know the right principle. So as he's describing this, people are like, "Okay, you got me here. You got a Pharisee, real righteous guy. What's he going to do? He's got to be the hero of the story, right?" Got to be. Let's read about the tax collector in verse 13. "The tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Simple, right? This guy is standing here acknowledging he's a sinner. If the parable ended here and Jesus hadn't explained it, who would we think was the righteous one? it'd be very easy to misunderstand. For them, if he hadn't explained it in their time, they almost definitely would have missed it because of the mindset he was preaching against. You know, the man who's doing all the right things and thankful that he lives a righteous life. You know, it's good to be thankful that we avoid the evils that sin would bring on us, right? Is there anything inherently wrong with that? Now, on the other hand, they've got this man who has nothing more that he can say to God or offer. Okay, nothing to bring. Okay, no fasting, no doing of these other things, except to say to him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Yeah, it's easy to lose sight of how profound that parable was when we already know the conclusion. But let's read the conclusion. Verse 14, Christ says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other." Why? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus gave them the lesson they were all missing. That humility is what God was looking for first and foremost. Humility means I understand that I still have something to learn, that it doesn't matter how much I have done in God's name, it doesn't matter how far I've come or how far I think I've come, that God still has more to teach and I still have more to learn, just like Dennis Rodman had already made it as an NBA basketball player and went a level deeper on his rebounding skills to understand humbly how to do it. Wasn't very humble in many other ways, but still an example we can draw on from that one element. Humility is what was going to elevate this tax collector to doing those righteous works in time by God's power. That's the transformational power of God's Spirit. It required humility. But on the other hand, this Pharisee, without humility, had nowhere to go but down. He exalted himself by his own power, and when you do that, you have nowhere to go but down. If it's by your own power. By God's power, he can take us up and up and up until we're higher than we'd ever be on our own. Until we are sons of the Most High God. Till we are glorious spirit beings. Till we are perfect in every way. Till we are transformed in a fullness that we can't even fully grasp today. Humility before God. We don't just sit back and have God do everything for us. That's not what this humility and submission is. If we're not involved in our spiritual life and our spiritual transformation, in seeking God's way, in doing good works, if we're not involved in that, God's not going to be involved either. That'd be lacking humility. But if we are invested in that, in sincerity, then God will work the miracle of his transformation in us with patience and grace beyond our understanding. If we humbly submit to him daily. And humility doesn't mean that we're stuck right where this tax collector was. You know, he was at a point where he's not even raising his eyes to heaven, where he's beating his breast. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." God doesn't have us stay there in this shame fest where we just feel guilty all the time. That's not what humility is either. In fact, God promises to take away our guilt. We see that elsewhere. He doesn't want us wallowing in guilt. He wants guilt to have its intended effect that it had on this man. He wants for us to repent so that we can then move forward free from guilt in his service. But this idea of relentless humility is what we need. We need it to lead us to daily repentance and continual learning. When I say daily repentance, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think fact of my life, pretty much every day, if I try to think of something that I haven't done quite right or as good as I could have or as God would have had me done it, I can always think of something. With relentless humility, we're not going to become this Pharisee thinking, you know, I did my first and second tithe. I gave to the poor. I've fasted this week. I fasted again this week. I'm doing pretty good. No, in fact, with fasting, that's supposed to be the time when we're the most humble. When we are, in fact, repenting. Every time we fast ought to have repentance in it. We learned that in Isaiah 58, which is a good place to read any time we fast. But relentless humility starts by always acknowledging that God has more still to give than what we have yet received. No matter how long I've been working at this, there's always a level deeper that God sees that I don't see. Because God is on high and I am down here in the flesh. So as an exercise in humility, if we want to understand better how to do this, how to apply what I'm telling you today, I have a reference for you. Go through Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it's a Psalm of David, and you can follow it in prayer. He goes through exalting God, magnifying God, talking about how God sees all and knows all. He builds up God as knowing me better than I know myself. And down to the very end, he concludes saying, I hate sin. Now show me my ways. That's a model we can follow for relentless humility, the kind of humility that moves us down the pathway of eternal life, that leads to a transformed person by God's Spirit. And humility is fundamental. It runs through every point that we've seen so far. God called and chose us to understand the truth and gave us this special status. That's a fact that humbles us. That was not by our effort. It takes humility to fully understand that. How about when God circumcises the heart by the Spirit? Again, I can't do that by myself. That's why it's part of the covenant, that God would give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us. That transformation by God, again, God transforms me. Yes, my discipline is required in that. I have to offer myself as a living sacrifice. But then I have to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, which takes place by God, by His transforming power. That's what makes the difference, not my discipline on myself. But again, that has to be there, but it's not what makes the change. God makes the change. Jesus Christ is building a glorious church. We get to be a part of that glorious church if indeed we've been called to it, if indeed we've been circumcised in heart and accepted our part in it and taken up the responsibility God gives us. It's a glorious church that is going to truly honor the true God. That means it has to contain, if it's going to be a glorious church that honors God, truly converted people. And if we are not willing to submit ourselves completely in humility to be truly converted, we will no longer be part of that church. We will be cut off in the end. We want to be part of that truly converted people that are chosen by God, that are given our understanding by God and acknowledge Him as the source of it, who repent according to the law of God, who receive God's Spirit in us and live by it every day, being transformed by our God, striving to truly be circumcised in heart, willing to hear and obey God, not just once at the beginning of our calling, but today and every day, yielding ourselves, submitting ourselves to God the Father. We have to make sure to take hold of salvation and pursue it every day by that relentless humility. So if any among us have felt the call of God but have not been baptized, make sure to take hold of your salvation. But for every one of us, if we are baptized, especially with Passover, the holy days just a few months away, coming in sight now, it's time to get back to the basics. We have got to master these fundamentals. We don't just assume at any point that we're good enough. If we have, any one of us who are baptized and have God's Spirit, have felt a time of spiritual stagnation in our lives, like we have just been stuck for a while, or maybe have slipped just into complacency on autopilot, relentless humility is the way forward. That's how we get back to the spiritual growth that God intends. May we all pursue it relentlessly and make our way to the kingdom of God, not by human effort, but by the power of the living God.